Well, today finds us continuing in our study of 1 Thessalonians. And we're in chapter 4, where we've sort of turned a corner. Now, one of the tricks in running cross-country successfully, which I've told my daughter, who the proud dad says qualified to go to state this past week, and I can say that since she's not here. Otherwise, she'd be mad. One of the tricks is when you turn a corner, you speed up again, because as you turn the corner, you sort of slow, and then you pull away and get back up to pace. Well, we're not going to do that. So I guess the only reason I mentioned it was to talk about my daughter for a little bit. Okay. Be that as it may. We've turned a corner in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul gets very practical, very specific in addressing issues that, interestingly enough, speak to our day and age as much as the first century. And we spent some time looking at verse 4 that says, each of you should learn, and then the translation of the Greek either goes on to say to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, or it might be speaking of each one learning to live with his own vessel in a way that is holy and honorable, and the emphasis might be on the marriage arrangement. Well, with an eye towards that, we spent last week looking at God's plan for resisting sexual immorality in the world at large by making wonderful provision for it within the state of holy matrimony. And to understand that teaching is crucial to living a successful Christian life in the day and age in which we live. Well, we go on in verse 5 today to learn from Scripture also some more commands and some particulars that will help us in obeying those commands, especially in resisting sexual immorality. Now, the first thing is to acknowledge that sexual immorality was rampant in the first century, and it is also running rampant in our day and age. As Solomon writes, there's nothing new under the sun. What I find in Scripture is that if you pay close attention to the commands and the text, there are statements, there are insights that will help you in your understanding of the situation, and then you add to that the idea that this is the living, active Word of God. These words are not just instructive. There's power in the understanding that these words convey, and in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer, this will increase our capacity for walking in obedience to what we learn. We are actually being transformed as our mind is being renewed by these truths. So take to heart each item, each statement, be enlightened, and then be committed to walking in obedience to the knowledge we learn. Verse 4 said that we need to learn how to live with our vessel, live in holy matrimony, or we also need to learn how to control one's own vessel in a way that is holy and honorable. And we saw how God intends for the sexual union to be a holy and honorable thing within the marriage arrangement. Well, the contrast comes up in verse 5. We are not to respond, it says, in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. Three statements there to guide us and instruct us concerning resisting sexual temptation. First of all, we respond by learning. Verse 4, each one is commanded to learn God's word, God's instruction on how to live, how he wants us to live in the bonds of holy matrimony, how he has intended the sexual union to be used in the proper setting and in a wonderful way. By contrast, verse 5 points out, number 1, that the rest of the world basically responds in passionate lust. They are controlled by their appetites and emotions. Now, we live in a day and age where this is a very popular philosophy. If it feels good, do it. There's a thought from popular psychology over the last several decades that one should not repress one's inner emotions. One should heed those. Otherwise, you're heading for all sorts of psychoses and neuroses and other C's. That is not the truth of God's Word. God's Word gives just the opposite picture. It pictures God's people renewing their minds. Romans 12:2. If in Romans 12:1 we lay our bodies out there as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing, then in verse 2 we must not conform to this world, responding on an emotional and lustful level to the stimuli around us, but instead we are to be transformed, a metamorphosis taking place, through the renewing of our mind. We don't respond in passionate lust. Now, the phrase in the Greek really does speak of someone being controlled, being swayed, pulled away according to their emotions, according to their appetites, caught up in the physical and emotional realm. We instead are to have the living, active Word of God dwelling in us, empowering us to walk in conformity. There really is this issue of whether you lead with your emotions, whether they're the engine driving the train, or whether they are the caboose. Now, God has given us strong emotional responses, but according to the instruction from His Word, every single strong major human emotion is commanded to be under our control. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. We are commanded not to grieve like those who grieve with no hope. We are commanded to fear not. We are commanded to not be anxious in anything. Every one of the major emotions that might well up is said to be, according to God's Word, under our control. Not totally just us, but the Word of God, the living, active Word of God, renewing us, transforming us, the Holy Spirit within us working in conjunction with the Word of God, brings every thought in obedience to Jesus Christ and the Word of Christ. We are said to have the mind of Christ. So we operate on a different level. And again, you have to understand sort of the basic premise from which people proceed. If you don't examine sort of the axioms that they start with, you'll be falling prey to their conclusions as they proceed with their logic. It's all in the basic approach of what you believe is foundational. We believe that God's living, active Word can renew our minds and bring the rest of our lives under its control. So, verse 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, we are not prey to the passionate lust. And then it says in verse 2, like the heathen. We are surrounded by heathen. The world, the cosmos that is spoken of in Scripture and time and time again, is a reference to how those who know not God live and think and act. We are not to succumb to that. So the point here in these opening verses, these opening statements, is that first and foremost, we have to sort of resist those impulses that will be there and will be appealed to by the world around us and even by others in their thoughts and words and actions. We need to stop that and say, no, we don't operate on that level in passionate lust. Why? Number two, because we're not like the heathen. Do you know we are significantly different than the heathen who know not God? The heathen really are helpless to a large degree to the impulses that they have. How are they going to control these impulses? If they buy into the world system and give way to their selfish nature, within them they have a deceitful heart, and all that combines along with Satan's temptation in the society and the world system, and it pulls them along. Well, we say we don't operate on that level, not with passionate lust. And number two, we're not like the heathen. We are different and distinct. Peter writes in his first epistle that we, having understood the glorious salvation that we have, that we were purchased by God to be His own, not just purchased with mere gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Looking upon Christ, much like Romans 12:1 says, in view of God's mercies, understanding what He did for us and the cost paid for us and who we are to be then, we are not like the heathen. And Peter in his first epistle says, we are to be a peculiar people. Looking at your faces. I won't go there. But the idea in the old King James, a peculiar people, means His very own. And then it goes on to say we are aliens and strangers in this world. Now, when you see an alien, Say someone comes from another country here, and he has an alien status in our country, and I don't know what kind of passport they stamp on that. But when you notice them, they often don't dress like us, they don't speak, act like us, and someone says, "You're not from these here parts, are you?" And the person says, "No, my homeland is in a different place." Where's our homeland? It's heaven. That's where our citizenship is, that's where our treasure is, that's where our hearts and minds are to be. We're not from around these parts. We're just visiting. By all means, we should be dwelling in tents. We're just tabernacling here for a while. And that's the view of this life. Well, what happens with an alien, once they get here, after a while, they start to look around and they succumb to peer pressure. They get conformed by the pattern of this world. They get pressed into the mold. And pretty soon, they lose their accent, they lose their distinctive style of dress, and even their way of thinking. And pretty soon, they may be an alien, but they're not a stranger. They seem to be well accepted. They don't stand out. Well, that is not to happen to us. We are not responding in passionate lust. We don't think and act, and we're not motivated and controlled by the same things they are, and we are not to be like the heathen. We are to be a peculiar people, a distinct people. We are to be aliens and strangers. Keep that in mind. There's a wonderful sense of empowerment in having this understanding, this idea of being distinct, of being holy and separate, come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, that doesn't mean we're called to go live in a monastery or something, but even as we walk in this world, we are separate and distinct from them. And the wonderful thing is we're not controlled by the passions that control them and bring so much grief to them. And to think of ourselves as being special, God's peculiar people, bought and paid for, that is powerful. The third point here says, they don't know God. And the contrast is, we do know God. And the word for knowing God, repeatedly in Scripture, isn't one that speaks just of intellectual knowledge. It must contain facts and information. You cannot know God apart from the truth, His revealing of Himself in His Word, and the statements that we know about God, we know from the Word. But to really know, then, God means that we take all those truths and statements and we experience them. And the only way to experience them is through loving obedience to them. Through increased diligent study and understanding and loving obedience to all that we know about God. Now, the main attribute of God, scripturally speaking, would be His holiness. In Isaiah 6, they're chanting in heaven so loudly that the doorposts and frames of the temple are shaking. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. As you think of drawing near to God, as you remind yourselves that ours is not a religion, it's an intimate, loving relationship to a personal God, a God who seeks you on that level. As you remember that, remember, in order to draw near to such a God, we are commanded to be holy, for He is holy. What will keep you from drawing near to God? Sin. As your holiness is disgraced by sin, your relation to God is affected. Now, positionally, we're secure. My sins are forgiven in Christ. But practically speaking, sin, as a matter of sort of daily fact in one's life, interrupts the closeness of the relationship God would seek to have with us. So as you think about being holy, think about knowing God on a more intimate level. The wonderful resource that we have is confession. And the minute we become aware of sin, we simply need to confess it, which means to say the same about it that God does. The Lord's Prayer, which is a daily prayer, right after mentioning daily bread, then speaks of daily coming to the Lord and asking for forgiveness. And we have the cleansing possible, again, through the price of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and we need to make use of that. Now, verse 5, by contrast, paints a picture of us not held captive by our passionate lust, not living, thinking, acting, responding the way the rest of the world does. And it speaks of us as ones who know God, who are intimately acquainted with Him. And to draw near to Him has the added benefit of knowing then that He will draw near to you. So as we think of resisting the sexual temptations that abound in our society, we need to take all of these specifics and apply them. And then verse 6 brings up something else that can motivate us towards obedience. It says, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Sexual sin wrongs others. It causes repercussions. Every one of us, I'm sure, is well acquainted with situations in which sexual sin and fornication and adultery has torn apart marriages and families, and all sorts of people have been wronged literally for the rest of their lives. The scarring that goes on as a result of that is something that people suffer with and live with, like I said, the rest of their lives. As we consider resisting sexual temptation, we need to understand that it does hurt others. What does the world say? No big deal, no harm. Again, if it feels good, do it. It's no big deal. That's what they say, but God's word says it is indeed a big deal. We looked last week at 1 Corinthians 6 saying that sexual sin is a special kind of sin. It sins against your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Here, verse 6 tells us that it also is a sin that does terrible wrong to others. Again, take all of this in. It's the means by which you'll be equipped to resist sexual temptation. If that was enough, look at the next thing verse 6 says. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. Whenever we sin, for some reason, we momentarily pretend as if the Lord doesn't exist. He's not the living, omniscient God of the universe. And for some reason, we act like He doesn't see such sins. Others, through faulty, slanted, selective preaching of God's word, and I barely use the word preaching in this sense, get a view of God as one who's pretty easygoing. Where would you come up with that notion, having read His word from cover to cover, that God is pretty easygoing on these matters? Now, it's remarkable to consider God's mercy, patience, and compassion. But it's only remarkable if you understand His holiness and His purity and how He is so grieved by such sins. To think that one can then easily sin is to abuse grace itself. And to presume upon God, to put Him in the test in that way, is an unthinkable thing according to Scripture. Paul says, oh, we're forgiven, should we then sin so that grace may abound, as some are accusing us of saying? And the response in Scripture and God's word always comes back, absolutely not. Unthinkable. Anathema. That should be as far from our thoughts as possible. So we need, again, to have sort of a sober look at God. God says He is the God of vengeance. He will repay. Hebrews tells us that He disciplines His children, as any loving father does. And it also tells us that at the time, discipline doesn't seem too pleasant. Ephesians 5:6 says, do not be deceived with empty words, which I think a lot of the preaching today is involved with. It says, because of such things, and it's talking again about this same area, because of such things, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. And He will discipline us. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. And then Paul adds, as we have already told you, and that wasn't enough, he says, we told you, and then he says, and we warned you. So the idea was that Paul really stressed this. Again, to know the first century culture in the Roman Empire that allowed for sexual sin on a variety of levels is to understand how much Paul must have needed to stress this. And Paul says quite clearly here, the Lord punishes all such sins. This is not a popular teaching today, that the Lord sees what you're doing and He'll punish you. There was a man who was an invalid for over 40 years. I think it's in John's Gospel. And when Jesus healed him, he picked up his mat and went on his way, and Jesus said, sin no more, so that something worse might not happen to you. You know, what could be worse for that? We are very quick to assume that what happens in our life is not to be interpreted as a punishment. And the book of Job clearly teaches that lesson. Job was declared in chapter 1 to be a righteous, blameless man in the sight of God, and yet great, terrible things happened to him. His three wonderful so-called friends came by and started to just say over and over, well, Job, you must really be quite a sinner to have all this happen. And that was not the case. And at the end, God said his three friends had greatly wronged him. Well, that's a lesson, and we cannot assume on behalf of anybody else why God is bringing about what he's bringing about. But we also need to know that God does bring punishment on a variety of levels. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that, well, I shouldn't say chapter 15. I'm not quite sure if it's chapter 11 or 15. I'd have to look it up. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul warns that church there that because of their abuses within the body, because of how they were treating each other in an unchristian fashion, many of them, he said, many were weak, which speaks of being sort of not too thrilled in their faith. Their faith is very weak. They're losing heart. Then he said, and many are ill, which speaks of physical ailments. And then he said, and some have fallen asleep, which speaks of death. They were weak, ill, and some had been killed as part of God's punishment for their abuses within the church body. So Paul here is not just writing his own words. This is the Lord using Paul to remind all of us that God does punish. And we better not be deceived by empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Now, when you and I think of God punishing and his wrath, we sort of sit in the bleachers and say, go get them, Lord. Get those heathens and punish and correct them. The amazing thing is how God is so patient with the heathens. To whom does God hold the highest standard up? To whom much has been given, much is required and expected. So keep in mind these statements, very clear statements. We'll just recap verses 5 and 6. We don't respond to our emotions, to our passions, to our lust. Secondly, we're not like the heathen. We are to be separate and distinct from them. No matter what our culture says is acceptable and how they act, we stay separate and above and distinct from that. And thirdly, we know God. And our holiness and our loving obedience is a way of drawing ever nearer to him. Verse 6, sexual sin wrongs others, does terrible wrongs to others. And finally, God will punish for all such kinds of sins. We have been told this and we have been warned in black and white. Then, verses 7 and 8 continue to drive home the point. Verse 7 states, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And then verse 8 adds, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Verse 7 is clear enough. God called us to be his very own. He purchased us. He saved us for a purpose. Salvation is not the end of the matter. Ephesians 2:8, you've been saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Verse 9, no boasting, not by works, so no one may boast. But verse 10 says, for we then become God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God has called us to live a holy life. Now, when you think of a holy life here, again, think of purity. Think of taking care of sin by resisting it, by confession when one stumbles. But also think of a holy life in the sense of being cleansed to be used by God. He's got purposes and plans to accomplish with us, and he can't use dirty vessels. Paul wrote about different kinds of vessels in the house, and some are for lowly purposes, but others, you know, silver and gold are used for good purposes, you know, the fancy silverware and dishware that you get out for the good company. God's got purposes and plans for your life. You need to be clean, holy, pure, so that you can be used by him. And then verse 8 makes it very personal. And again, we never think of God's word as just a simple manual of instruction. We always need to think of every word coming from the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. And they are his very own personal commands to us. Verse 8, when you reject this instruction, you're not rejecting the pastor, the preacher, the teacher, or just words on a page. You're rejecting God. Now, who can think of thumbing their nose at God? Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. It goes on to say, if you sow for the sinful nature, from the sinful nature you will reap destruction. That is just the way God has built it in. And then this last statement, if you reject this teaching and instruction, if you walk in disobedience to it, you're not rejecting man, but you're rejecting God himself. And then it says, who gives you his Holy Spirit. I think perhaps we need to consider the Holy Spirit more often than we do. Now, we need to be careful because many sort of are majoring on the Holy Spirit these days. And Jesus, in talking about the coming Holy Spirit in John's Gospel in the Upper Room Discourse, would let us understand that the Holy Spirit doesn't want the spotlight on him. The Holy Spirit comes to glorify Christ and to point to Christ. And Christ comes to glorify his Father. And the Holy Spirit is almost the silent behind the scenes part of the Trinity. But this is a reminder that we have God's very own Spirit dwelling within us. Again, we're talking about a personal God. And you could almost say in some ways this is the most personal of the personal Trinity distinctions. Although I don't know that you can say that. Our loving Father, our Lord himself who calls us his friend, and then the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to argue which priority and which relationship is higher than the other. But I think what the reference is to here is a link to what's said elsewhere in Scripture. It is said we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit lives in us to empower us, to give us the fruit of the Spirit in overflowing quantities, love and joy and peace. All that is forfeited when you sin. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, it's forfeited. And the Holy Spirit personally is grieved because of such things. If I can make an analogy, when husband and wife are joined together, the two become one. And when something isn't right between you and your spouse, there's that troubling of one's spirit because you are said to be one. And if they're not happy or if you're not happy, I mean, it's an ugly, horrible feeling compared to the joyous union and the way it should be. I think it's the same way on the level with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And when we are sinning against God's very holy nature, there's a break in that fellowship and that closeness. And like a husband and wife that are forced to live together, and you sit across the breakfast table the next morning after some words were said the night before, and it's not good and the fellowship isn't the way it should be, it's very apparent and it's very troubling. Well, imagine that with the Holy Spirit indwelling you and living in that one temple with that kind of disturbance. That is why God, I think, here in his word reminds us, he has given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He's called the Holy Spirit. How grievous sexual sin must be to him. Also, there's a sense in which you're rejecting the Holy Spirit, perhaps in a way that the Holy Spirit would enable you to resist if you didn't quench him. So with the mention of the Holy Spirit here, I think of the two other statements in the New Testament, one about grieving the Holy Spirit as we sin. There's a grievous disruption in the fellowship, our spirit and the Holy Spirit. And I also think then about quenching the Holy Spirit. We're sort of rejecting the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit that would enable us truly to resist sexual sin. So as we reject this instruction, as we don't walk in accordance with these truths, We're not just rejecting man or some teachings. We're rejecting God himself. And personally, we're grieving the Holy Spirit God has given us within us. And we're, in essence, rejecting, quenching, resisting his empowerment on our behalf towards holiness. And to me, that's the understanding of this statement appearing as it does here. It's one of the few places where the Holy Spirit is actually singled out and sort of given part of the spotlight. And for that reason, I thought it, you know, it's crucial to consider that. In talking about the Holy Spirit, I reminded myself of 1 John chapter 2. Verses 26 to 28 has John saying, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And then he says, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has always taught you, remain in him. And again, as we talk about this area of sexual morality, our world is putting forth such volumes of propaganda. And we need to let the Holy Spirit speak to us in conjunction with the Word of God that the Holy Spirit wrote to let us know how vile these things are in the sight of God. I think one of the most devastating things that is going on in our country is the situation comedies and the laugh track. And the whole premise is of sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and there's always the little ha-ha-ha right behind it. And to understand what an abomination these things are to God, what an affront to the Holy Spirit they are, we need to heed that. And then verse 28 of 1 John 2 says, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And really, there's nothing more shameful than sexual sin. Well, that wraps up Paul's writing at that time to the Thessalonians about sexual sin. Over these last 2 weeks, I hope you've gained an understanding of the beautiful nature of the sexual union in marriage and how God intends that to be a strong bond in the marriage relationship, and how he has given man marriage in this world so that he may properly resist the sexual temptation that is out there. And then I hope these verses today especially have given you some particulars to remember and to recall and to think about so that we will be strengthened to stand against all the sexual temptation that abounds in our society. With that, Paul turns to a nicer tone, and he really commends the fellowship there, as I would commend this fellowship. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10. He says, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. A few weeks back, we had the More and More sermon series. This whole topic of brotherly love is talking about phileo love, affectionate, tender love. The word love in our English translation is from the Greek agape, self-sacrificial love and doing on behalf of others. This speaks of a genuine warmth. Some say we have to be careful about making large distinctions between phileo love and agape love, but I do think the emphasis here is on really a sincere, heartfelt love. And of course, phileo love should result then in agape love, self-sacrificial doing. The interesting thing is that Paul says he's hearing about the love these Thessalonians have throughout Macedonia. As Paul was awaiting word back from Timothy as he sent him and Silas on to the churches along the Ignatian Way, probably Thessalonians as well as the Philippians and the Bereans, Paul says one of the things he's heard from all the other places throughout Macedonia is that Thessalonian church really has brotherly love. When you think about the persecution they were under, being at the heart of where the Jewish opposition was perhaps the strongest, you could see how that would bond them in care for one another. With the Jewish opposition to these Christians in Thessalonica, chances are, too, that a lot of them lost out economically and socially. When they were no longer a part of the Jewish community, it probably greatly affected whatever trade they were in and whatever enterprise they were involved in, as well as even just close family ties. And so the church would come together and supply that kind of family love and care for each other. And that's probably a part of the reason that provoked such an outstanding example of brotherly love here in Thessalonica. The interesting thing is that God himself was teaching the Thessalonians this. And again, we're almost back to 1 John. You have no need for someone to teach you these things. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And again, the love, joy, and peace that is part of the Holy Spirit would teach one to abide by this way of life. I don't know how much time we have left, but I do want to introduce the next two verses and give you some time over the coming week to think about it, because it's going to be a special topic of the next sermon, and so I'll just introduce it here. This is an important teaching given the climate in our day and age within many Christian circles. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12 point out a command from the Lord. Give us a picture of what our lifestyle is to be like, and it's a picture that is echoed elsewhere in the New Testament. It's really emphasized in the epistle to Titus, and it's also given some instruction in 1 Timothy. These are commands here. Now keep this in mind. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 and 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And we're going to talk in great detail about what that quiet life consists of. Then it adds, to mind your own business and to work with your hands just as we told you. And then verse 12 tells us why these commands are given. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. There's clear commands, teaching, and some strong emphasis in the New Testament in this area of how we are to conduct our lives in a pagan society and how we are to go about proceeding in that pagan society. And the emphasis is always on our testimony to the lost. In Titus chapter 2 and on into chapter 3 especially, it says over and over, we are to live this way and act this way so that the teaching of Christ will be attractive, so that those who would want to speak against us will have no footing to speak against us. And so as we think about why we're here, to live holy lives pleasing to God and to be a testimony and to spread the gospel, these instructions are most necessary, because God gives it great emphasis, and it flies in the face of what some in Christendom have really put forth in the last decade or so. And it has to do with a life that is anything but quiet and mindful of one's own business. And so I want to have you just be pondering this. And if you get a chance, Titus is a short 3-chapter book. Give it a careful reading, and especially note in chapter 2 and then on into chapter 3, the emphasis on the fact that how we live in a very pagan and godless society around us, how we live has a lot to do with our testimony, with making the teaching of Christ attractive, and with giving us a foundation from which the gospel can go forth. And when the bottom line is accounted for, all that matters is whose name is written in the book of life. So we're going to show the teachings on that next week. Let's end with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for purchasing us. We can't imagine what it would be like to send your very own son and to have him hang on that cross and become sin for us, so that through him we might have the righteousness of God. Lord, we pray that you would burn in our hearts and minds these wonderful truths, and that they would empower us, Lord, in our attempts to live godly, holy lives for your name's sake. We live in challenging times, Lord, with many different temptations abounding. We pray now that your living active word would work in conjunction with our indwelling Holy Spirit that you've given us and help us to be pleasing in your sight. Give us the strength, Lord, to resist temptation. Convict us when needed. Discipline us as needed. And may we be your holy people, Lord, living to give glory to you and being a testimony for the lost around us that need to know Jesus Christ. We ask this in our Lord's wonderful name. Amen. Please rise for the benediction. From Zephaniah 3:17. May the Lord your God be with you, for he is mighty to save. May he take great delight in you, and may he quiet you with his love. May the Lord your God rejoice over you with singing and grant you joy in his presence forever. Amen.